This morning, we looked at the book of Philippians, and in chapter 1, part of Paul's missionary letter to the Philippians, and we looked at that famous quote, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we asked the question, what is the purpose of life? Is it simply meant to be lived pursuing more days until all those days are spent? Or is there a higher purpose that would make life and even death matter for eternity? The answer we found was in that famous motto, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." This means that our lives are meant not to be spent on ourselves, but on Christ. This is a great freedom that we don't have to make up our own purpose, and that we don't have to live life meaninglessly pursuing more life until that life is gone. We have a reason to live that is beyond us, which also means we have a reason to die in peace and joy. So whether we live or die is inconsequential, only that Christ is preached and glorified. In this, our life gains real meaning and purpose, and our death leads to gain an eternal rest with Christ that we would not otherwise have. However, this purpose for living is not something that Paul was the first to discover, or that he made up. We can trace this purpose, this great purpose of living for the glory of God, through the Old Testament, even back to the first chapter of the Bible. Here in Genesis 1, we witness the creation of men and women as the apex of all creation. We saw how God created time and space out of nothing. And then the physical realm existed. And from there, he brought order to the chaos of an unformed world by spending 3 days of creation making a good and perfect habitat with the sky, with the sea, and with the lands. And then the next 3 days are spent filling that habitat with inhabitants, first filling the heavens with heavenly bodies, then filling the sea and the sky with fish and birds to rule those domains, and finally filling the dry land with creatures that creep along the ground and roam on the dry land. And after filling the earth with inhabitants that God created, God creates something special, something different from all that He has created up to this point. Instead of simply speaking the creative word as He had previously, God speaks to Himself as an assembly with intention that is not shown to anything else that was previously made. Everything else, when He made it, He would simply say, "Let there be," and there was. But it is only with the creation of man that He takes time to reflect to Himself what He is about to do. Now it is obvious that all things were made for the glory of God. All existence in the created realm displays the glory of God and even preaches the glory of God in its own existence. Psalm 19 verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, like they're preaching it by their very nature, by their very existence. But there's something different about how human beings display the glory of God. Something that distinguishes us from the rest of creation and gives us a unique relationship with God and therefore a unique purpose in this world. Examining this text and discovering that purpose will help us unpack why we exist and discover how we can find fulfillment in doing what we were created to do. And I always love how times when a morning service and evening service can be linked. And I think those of you who came this morning will get a lot out of it. And I encourage the rest of you to go online and read the sermon, because I feel like these two really go together because they are both about us finding our purpose and meaning as human beings created in the image of God. But when we start looking for the uniqueness in creation of mankind, we quickly find or quickly are drawn to the phrase image and likeness. This one phrase is the main thing that separates the creation of mankind from the rest of creation. That they are made in the image and likeness of God Himself. While it is obvious that these two words are at the base of what makes mankind special in creation, there has been much debate over time as to what it means. Some theorize that image and likeness is referring to human intelligence, since human beings are the smartest and most resourceful creatures on the planet. Them being created in the image and likeness of God must mean that we are intelligent like God to an extent. And while it is certainly true that human beings are unique in their intelligence, it cannot be what this term means. And there are a couple reasons why. If it was, if this term, if being made in the image and likeness of God meant our intellectual capacity, we would have to give up our position on abortion. Human beings don't develop significant intelligence until after birth. And many animals are smarter than a toddler. So we would have to say infants aren't made in the image of God, which we can't say. It's certainly not true. We would also have to say that certain disabilities take away the image and likeness of God. And we would also have to say that some people are more in the image of God than others simply by their intelligence. We run into a lot of problems if we define image and likeness of God as intelligence. Scripture says that we are known by God in the womb, implying that the special characteristics that make up image and likeness are something that is there before we even develop our intelligence. It must be something else. So some think that being made in the image and likeness of God means to install morality into our hearts, that we have the sense and the ability to judge between what is right or wrong. And while I wouldn't deny that this is completely false, I don't think it is the whole picture, and I think there are some problems seeing it that way. Because Adam and Eve weren't fully able to distinguish between right and wrong and make moral judgments until after the fall. They didn't know what wrong was except for the command to not eat of the tree. A moral judgment requires moral autonomy. And when Adam and Eve are created, they weren't created to make moral decisions. They were created to obey God. And because they took the throne of God and made a decision, it is what caused the fall. So I think we get into a difficult territory when we start equating the image and likeness of God with simply morality. And another problem with this interpretation is that it does not come from the text itself, but is only a guess. And we should avoid guessing what Scripture means and instead try to understand what the original authors and readers understood. That is how we tackled the days of Genesis last week, and we need to be consistent when we read the entire Bible. So, let's rephrase this. Instead of asking, what does image and likeness mean? Let's ask, how did Moses think about these words, image and likeness? And how did the Israelites who first read this text read those words, image and likeness? Interestingly, both of these terms were frequently used to describe the roles that Egyptian kings played in their society. The authority Pharaoh was said to have over Egypt was not arbitrary. It was very much connected with religious beliefs. We have to remember, like, back in the ancient world, political offices were very much tied to religious offices. A king was not only a political leader, he was also a religious one. And this was not an exception in Israel, and it was very prominent in other kingdoms. So Pharaoh was not only seen as a king, but he was seen as having a special relationship with a certain deity, a certain god that gave him authority over all the land. They were said to be in the likeness of that god in the context of having a almost father-son relationship. And because they were in the likeness of that deity, the authority of that god was manifested in the Pharaoh as a living image of the god himself, representing the presence and rule of that deity. Likeness described Pharaoh's relationship with the so-called god. An image described Pharaoh's relationship to the land and citizens of Egypt. So, as people who had just left Egypt, this is almost certainly the way that Israelites would have understood the word image and likeness. This makes sense considering that the purpose of the creation of mankind is to rule almost as kings or sub-kings, sub-regents over the world that God had just made. Therefore, the two words that differentiate us from the rest of creation, the thing that makes us special, image and likeness, implies that our purpose involves our relationship with God and our responsibility as a result of that relationship. So we'll look at both of those things, the relationship with God that we have and the responsibility over creation that we have as a result of that relationship. So first, we are forced to look at the word image. Adam and Eve are created in a covenant relationship with God. A formal relationship that established them as children of a divine father. Now obviously, this language can only be taken so far, as Adam and Eve themselves were not divine in any way. The use of the word image is not meant to say anything inherent about Adam and Eve per se, but more about the relationship that God has with them and desires to have with them. A relationship that is characterized by a special kind of love described by the Hebrew word chesed. Loosely translated, it means a faithful loving kindness. The kind of love that doesn't end, that is faithful. It means that God intends to show love to them and that they are expected to show love back. In this way, they are formally in relationship with the God of the universe, and that makes them different from the rest of creation. While all the earth and even the stars are shouting the glory of God by their very existence, none of them have a chance to experience the special love of God that human beings can experience. A love that endures and is intimate and special. A love that changes their status and makes them more than hairless mammals walking on two legs. They are the creatures that God has made his special love for. So what is implied here also is a theological idea known as federal headship. And what that means, it's might sound like a scary word, but what that means is that this relationship is not only set between God and the first couple, but that through them, this relationship is set with all human beings to come. It is a relationship, it is a covenant that God is making with Adam and his children after them. Federal headship just means that as a descendant of Adam, each of us partake in the relationship he had with God. And in the same way that the actions of a ruler may bring war or peace to his people, the relationship with Adam and God and the actions that Adam takes in that relationship will have an effect on the relationship that his descendants have with God. This is important to remember because when we get to the fall and this faithful love relationship is broken, we will see that federal headship, instead of bringing the blessing it was meant to bring to Adam's descendants, instead brings a curse. But this is a covenant with all humanity. So that is the relationship that Adam has with God. A love relationship, a father-son relationship, almost like an adoptive relationship, if you will. And now let us look at the responsibility that that relationship entails for Adam and all human beings for the rest of creation. Because of the perfect love relationship into which they are made, human beings become the symbol of God's presence on earth. As formerly children of God, and I mean formally as in formal and established, it is not a informal relationship, it is a formal relationship. Just like Pharaoh would represent a false deity to Egypt, Adam and Eve represent the authority of the true creative God to all creation. They are therefore given the task to rule over creation and to submit it to this glorious authority, the glorious authority of the Creator. They are created for this purpose and created male and female so that they may have children to fill the earth with image bearers. Adam and Eve, when they are put on earth, they are the symbol of God's presence in His own creation. And that symbol must spread so that all the earth can be visibly under the domain of God. He has great plans for Adam and Eve as they establish a divine dominion over all the earth. The command is to multiply, and it is tied to this purpose, dominion. As they fill the earth with people made in the divine image, the world will be more full of the glory of God. Human beings are tasked with delivering glory to creation. We are glory mailmen, so to speak. The glory of God is attached to human beings. It is the image. And in this, their very nature is spread over all the earth, and so spreads the glory of God. That is what makes human beings special. That is what it means to be in the image and likeness of God. Our relationship with God, which then affects our relationship with the world. Because we are God's children, our purpose is to spread the glory of God to His creation. Practically, this meant that Adam and Eve would be tasked with having godly offspring and submitting all creation to the will of God. What is this will of God? Well, in chapter 2, we will begin to be given more clues about what this means, about practically what it means to spread the glory of God throughout creation. God establishes His eternal rest on the seventh day and then plants a garden in which Adam is to dwell with Eve. This garden is the picture of a sanctuary with God. It is a place where there is rest in His presence and where even labor is a joy of that restful presence. You can almost say that the Garden of Eden is a physical manifestation of the Sabbath day, of the seventh day of creation. Now we will explore this the idea of Sabbath more next week. But what I'm saying is that the Sabbath and the garden are representing the same thing. Rest in God's presence and glory. And this is what filling the earth and subduing it means. Subduing it to the authority of the glory of God. A planet's dedicated for one purpose: to become a museum of the glory of the Creator. And this is necessarily, and it necessarily means that our relationship with God is tied to our ability to establish His glory and authority over all the earth. We have no authority in ourselves. And the only glory we can display is the glory of God. If it is not His image that we bear, then we are no more than clever animals. When we think about this in light of the first sin and how it separates us from God, we see that it is not only our relationship with God that is broken, but as a result, our humanity is broken. And our relationship with creation is broken. Everything is broken. We aren't able to spread the Garden of Eden. And we know that the Garden of Eden was meant to expand its borders. Not only because the rest of Scripture gives us that theme, the expanding of the borders of God's people, but because Adam and Eve were to have children, and we can't, I can't imagine that God meant for them to leave the garden. This is where they had rest. This was the sanctuary. And this is where they would be kicked out of only because of their sin. I believe that as Adam and Eve were to have more children and to fill the garden, they would eventually begin to expand it and submit the rest of creation to this joyful rest in the presence of God. But we aren't able to spread the Garden of Eden when we aren't allowed inside. So now we have a dilemma. We have lost our purpose because we have lost or greatly destroyed our image-bearing status. The likeness of God, while still visible in sinful man, is twisted and ultimately useless because of our sin. Mankind displays the glory of God through the works of their hands, whether it's a beautiful piece of art, a well-written song, or a great piece of architecture. We display the glory of God, but we don't know the one that our hands glorify. And so the likeness is vitally damaged. The likeness needs restoration. Remember what I said about Adam being our federal head, and that through his original sin, we are all found guilty of a sinful nature, and we all walk in the footsteps of that sinful nature. None of us are innocent. We are stuck in a cycle of broken images, and it becomes clear as Scripture progresses that we need a new Adam. We've been talking about this a lot in Sunday school, how each time God makes a covenant with someone, He's trying to establish a new Adamic figure. One of the clearest examples is the story of Noah. When Noah comes out of the flood, it is like a new creation, a new start for humanity in a new world. But just like his forebearer Adam, Noah falls into sin and his children fall into sin. And by abusing a fruit of the garden, nonetheless. We need a new federal head for humanity. We need someone better to display the image of God that we can come under, that we can somehow be rescued from displaying the image of Adam. We need someone who is good enough to take on the curse of our covenant breaking, a curse that is only satisfied by the spilling of blood, and then to change our very nature to be able to bear that image once more like we were created to do. Now, I'm sure you've all guessed that I'm going to point to Jesus Christ. And you're right. But what I want you to see is how much He is needed. A gospel-shaped hole begins to appear as we read Scripture, as we read the Old Testament. In fact, I think that is one of the greatest reasons why every Christian needs to be in the Old Testament. Because you see a gospel-shaped hole begin to form. You see a need come that is only filled with the coming of the gospel. And we begin to see the need for someone that Adam could never be. We must disown our allegiance and relationship to the race of Adam and join a new people created by a new image bearer. But don't take my word for it. Hebrews 3:1 says that says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Not only is he an image bearer, but he is an image bearer that actually has a divine nature in and of himself. However, chapter 2 verse 14 says that since we are humans, and that's Hebrews 2:14, he partakes of flesh and blood, just like we do. So the need is for a perfect image bearer, and a perfect image bearer can only be divine. But it is also a need for someone who partakes in flesh and blood like we do, someone who is fully human. Thus, this new image bearer is the perfect candidate, one who is completely divine and completely human, one who is able to be the perfect image of God and also pass that image on to fallen mankind. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not only does this mean that Jesus is an image bearer, but that he is a more legitimate image bearer than Adam because he existed before Adam. The book of Hebrews makes this argument in relation to priests, how Jesus is a more legitimate priest than the priests of Aaron because he is of the order of Melchizedek. And here we see that because Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean that Jesus was created. But what it means is that he has a more legitimate status as our image-bearing forefather, as our federal head, than even Adam does. In fact, Jesus himself created Adam and all things according to verse 16 of Colossians 1. When Jesus came to earth, it is no small detail that he is called Emmanuel, God with us. He is the essence of God's rest, manifested in the seventh day and in the Garden of Eden, now manifested in Christ. He's called the Lord of the Sabbath for more than one reason. Coming to live among sinful people. He lived a life in complete unity with God, which means he lived a life that was a complete, perfect image bearer. And a complete and perfect likeness to God. His relationship with God was not divided by sin. And bearing his image perfectly, since he himself is God the Son. When he died, his death did two things. It destroyed the curse that kept coming out of the garden and kept us out of the garden. And it gave us a chance to be recreated. In following him, we spiritually die to the part of us that was under Adam. And then we are reborn. The realities behind the beautiful symbol of baptism and those who follow him through this process of dying to themselves, of dying to the part of them that is tied to Adam and being raised as into a new people with a new federal head, just as Christ was raised from the dead. We regain our image-bearing status once again. We are now able to be God's children once more on the merit of Christ's perfect image bearing. As a believer, you are free from sin, from the sin that stopped you from coming to God, and are now full of his presence, ready to spread his glory like Adam was meant to do. If you follow Christ, you die and become made into the image of Christ, according to Romans 8:29. And since we are made in the image of Christ as new believers, as believers, and Christ is the image of God, we once again bear the image of God. Not on the basis of our creation through Adam, but on the basis of our salvation through Christ. Is that not marvelous? The image and likeness, the things that we were made to be, we were created to be in the image and likeness of God. And it is restored. It is restored through Christ. Oh, if we would spend more time thinking about how Christ makes us what we were created to be in the first place. And this is what ties it to what we were talking about this morning. When Paul says, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, we can kind of go to Genesis and we can see that really Paul is saying, for me, the only purpose I have to live is regaining my image-bearing status through Christ. And fulfilling what God created me to do, but through Christ, and not on my own, not on my flesh, which is under Adam. You see, Romans 5 kind of takes Adam and Christ and pits them against each other. It says, you are either one or the other. You are either a descendant of Adam or a descendant of Christ spiritually. And when you are a descendant of Christ, you are able to do what Adam was created to do. And Paul saw that and was willing to live and die to fulfill the purpose for which he was created and saved. We would certainly find life more fulfilling if we thought this way more. And how about image bearing? How do we fulfill the command to fill the earth and subdue it as Christians? Do we fulfill it by having lots of Christian babies? No. Not with biological children per se, but with spiritual children. New converts. Because there are a lot of people in this world who are made in the image of God, but it's a broken image. And it needs to be restored. And as a representative of heavenly authority on earth, you are tasked with going out and restoring those image bearers. Our job has not changed, but the world has. We no longer live in a sinless world, but rather a world full of broken image bearers that needs to be fixed in Christ. That need to be dead to the original image bearer and made alive to the better image bearer, Christ himself. That is your purpose. That is why you exist. And that is why God saved you. Is it not glorious to know why you exist? And to know that in Christ, you are now able to live out your purpose through faith. We should meditate on this much more than we do. Because it is so easy for us to forget why we exist. To stop in the middle of our day and ask ourselves, why do I do this? Why do I keep living? Why do I keep doing the things I do? Why do I keep going to work and going to church? This is why. This is the purpose. Embrace it with all of your heart. The task is before you. All people made in the image of God are called to come back to that image through Christ, to be reconciled and to continue their role as image bearers of Christ, filling the earth with disciples until God himself brings us to a new garden, a new Eden. What is mentioned, it's given to us in the end of Revelation, a new heavens, a new earth. Because the creation order is actually reversed in this new covenant. While God originally created a world and then inhabited it, now God has created the inhabitants and is creating that new world. Let us be prepared to enter it and fill the earth with disciples of God Himself until He brings the garden to us, a new Eden, an eternal Sabbath, true rest in the presence of God. But if you are not in Christ, your image-bearing status is completely broken. You can't be in the likeness of God, knowing Him, loving Him, being loved by Him. And you cannot do what God has commanded you to do, expects all of us to do in this world, by being His image. Because you don't fulfill that image in your life. You sin. You trust in yourself. You trust in your own righteousness, which the Bible tells us is filthy rags in God's sight. How can you display God's image like that? But in Christ, because you can be in Him, the new Adam, the better Adam, the one who perfectly displays the glory of God and perfectly displays His image, and who brings us in Himself, with Him as our new federal head, with Him as the one, our forefather almost, who brings us to God because of His relationship with God and His own status as God. Because of our relationship with Him, we too can once again do what we were created to do. And if you have not done that, you must. Because you will not find meaning in life if you do not accept what God created you to be. God didn't create you to pursue your own existence and to just make this life as fun and as meaningful as you can make it before you die. God created you for something better. You were made for more. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, You know our weaknesses. They are many. Our failure and inability to represent You as we were created to do, and our inability to be who You created us to be, is glaring. But we thank You and praise You for the hope that we have in Christ. That when we became a Christian, we died to our old nature. We died to Adam. And the relationship which had been cut off from You through Him. But being raised up in newness of life, You have brought us to Yourself, Lord Jesus. You have cleansed us from the sin that kept us from God and presented us to God based on Your own relationship with the Father, holy and blameless, to be devoted to You, to be made in Your image and likeness, to fill the earth with new believers and subdue it, and waiting for a new creation, which all the effects of the curse and the fall, all the pieces, the shattered pieces left by the old Adam, will finally be gone. Lord, bring this message to our hearts. Give us meaning and purpose. Show us why we exist. And give us the willingness to lay down everything in our lives that we artificially make purposeful and meaningful, that we artificially set up as our reason for existence. Let's lay those aside, Lord, in pursuit of You and the great calling that You have given us as those made in Your image and likeness. We pray these things in faith in Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.